This morning, we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, for the entirety of the Advent season. So for all 4 weeks, actually all 4 weeks of Advent and then Christmas Sunday, our text will be John's prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We've been making our way, as you know, through a large portion of Isaiah. Our hope and our goal is to get through the entirety of the book of Isaiah over time. And there's a lot that we don't say because there's only so much that can be said in a 30-minute, 35-minute, 40-minute period of time on a Sunday morning. So there's a lot on the cutting room floor, so to speak. But there is also a rich text in the scripture in which we really can wring out the towel and get all of the meaning that can possibly be found. Even with 5 weeks, I don't think we'd be able to exhaust the depth dimensions of this tremendous text of scripture, one that is known to us. But for the next 5 weeks, we will be going back again and again to the well to drink deeply from John's prologue. Not only that, but for the next number of weeks, we're going to read the text together. It is my hope and my intention that we might commit this text to memory, given that we'll be looking at it each and every week. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to John chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, please feel free to take a pew Bible. I am reading from the ESV, so that might be helpful in our reading together. The pew Bibles are ESV, so they should match up nicely. But if you have a different version, don't worry about it. Just plow through. It's close enough. The Lord knows what we're doing. So I want to invite you to stand and join with me now in the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Joining together, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of this text. We thank you, Lord, that it reveals the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that over the next 5 weeks, beginning today, that we might begin to just plumb the depths, the very beginnings of the depth and the fullness of all that is found here in your word. Pray, Lord, that it would dawn upon us over time, that the light would break, and that our eyes might be dazzled, that we might come to a greater and greater understanding of who you are and all that you have done, that we might fall deeper and deeper in love with you, that our desire might be more and more for you, and that our joy may be made whole and complete in and through you. Lord, do all these things, we ask, by grace. Show us yourself so that you might be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to begin this morning with a brief refresher on the purpose and intent of the Advent season. It is something that is celebrated each year in the life and the ministry of Beverly Heights Church. It is not a practice that I was raised in the non-denominational world, in the charismatic world. There was not a conception of the Advent season. We certainly celebrated Christmas Eve and we celebrated Christmas Day, but none of that was participation and celebration took place in the church. It was always in the home. And it wasn't until I came to Beverly Heights Church that I was introduced to a robust understanding of the holidays, of the holiday season that begins with Advent, and each and every week it grows and prepares, and it strengthens and intensifies as it leads us then to our great Christmas celebration. Some think that Advent is just a leftover from the Roman Catholic tradition, and there's even some within the Reformed world that would view the Advent season as something that we left behind, that our reformers delivered us from. But I see the church calendar and the Advent season as important, in fact, necessary. These are necessary times for us to recognize and to set apart, times in the life of the church in which we get to do certain things, certain practices that shape us and form us into who God has called us to be. There's things that we see. We see the colors purple, which remind us of the royalty of the king who was born. We see the lights. We see all of these things, and they inform our imagination, and they form us internally. And so I have been grateful for the Advent season. As I've been here at Beverly Heights Church, I've grown more and more grateful of the church calendar and the way in which it helps me in my growth and in my discipleship. And Advent is a unique season. It's a little bit like Lent. Here at Beverly Heights Church, we not only celebrate Advent, but we also celebrate the Lenten season. And Lent is a time that prepares us for what is the feast day in Easter. Easter is what is known in the history and the tradition of the church as a great feast day. In fact, it is the greatest feast day within the church year, when we remember not only the death of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ through the Advent season, but then his conquering of death and sin as he comes out of the grave. And so Easter is a feast day in the life of the church. And Lent helps to prepare the church to celebrate that feast appropriately. Advent is a lot like that. It is a time of preparation that prepares us for another great feast day in the life of the church, which we call Christmas, when we celebrate Christmas. Lent is unique in that it is a time of preparation as we prepare by way of repentance. Through the Lenten season, we spend time focusing on our sin and the cost of sin, the seriousness of sin, and what sin does to us, what sin has done to the created order. We focus on sin and we repent of our sin. Advent is a little bit different. It is a time of preparation that is analogous to Lent. It's parallel to Lent, but we don't focus on sin primarily. We focus on waiting. Advent is a time when we focus on waiting. Waiting and preparing. Remembering that the people of God long ago, known as Israel, God's people that was set apart, they waited. They longed for the revelation of the Messiah. They waited for the Messiah to come. And then the Messiah came. He came to his own, but they did not receive him, as John's prologue reminds us. And so when we enter into the Advent season, we enter into a season of waiting. As we're waiting not only for Christmas, as our kids are waiting for that white candle to be lit so that the next day they can wake up and enjoy the great celebration that we all have oftentimes in our homes as we celebrate Christmas. But it's also a reminder that we're awaiting people too. Just as Israel was waiting for the revelation of the Messiah, we are a people of God who are waiting for the revelation of the Messiah a second time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, just like Israel, are a waiting people. Advent helps us to wait. It prepares us in our waiting. It's a practice of waiting that makes us better waiters as we wait for the return of Christ. Now, like Lent, Advent can be a season not only of reflection, but sobriety. It's actually quite a serious time in the life of the church. Lent is obviously serious. We're focusing on sin. It's not a light matter. It's not a laughing matter. Lent lies way over there in the minor key. Way over yonder in the minor key. But Advent is also actually over there in the minor key. It's a serious time. It's a sober time. There's a twinge of sadness, actually, in our Advent season. Just a twinge. Because there is a sense of longing, a sense of seriousness that is supposed to accompany Advent. Think of those who you know whom have gone on to be with the Lord. And your desire for them, your desire to see them again, your desire to be with them. You feel it in your heart, don't you? You feel the longing. You feel the desire. There's that twinge of sadness because we are separated from our loved ones in Christ. But there's also the hope that we will see them again when Christ returns on that great and glorious day. And so there's just a twinge of the minor key within the Advent season. But we're so often tempted by our culture, aren't we? To turn Advent into the entirety of the Christmas season. Advent is not the beginning of waiting. Advent is the beginning of Christmas carols and eggnog and all the kinds of things. It's 30 days of celebration. But that's not what Advent is intended to do for us. It's not celebration all of the time. That's one of the reasons why I normally favor the Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, which is in itself in the minor key. And you can hear, you can feel as you sing it each Advent season, that longing, O come, Emmanuel. You feel that plaintiveness that is in the hymn itself and in your heart as you're longing for Jesus to come and to be with his people. This hymn gives voice to the tension that is felt each and every Advent season. The tension that is felt as we wait, as we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tension that is finally and gloriously resolved on that Christmas Eve night and that Christmas Day celebration. Tension that builds over 4 weeks as we approach closer and closer. That tension is good for us. That sobriety is good for us. That longing is good for us. It's good for our souls. It's good to engage in Advent in that way. It helps us. It shapes us. It makes us into better disciples. But I think as I've thought about this year, and as I've thought about this Advent season, and as I've thought about our congregation as a whole, as I think about the world that we live in, as I think about the last 12 months, as I think about the last 21 months, I think we've all had more than enough tension over the last year. We've had quite a bit of tension over the last 21 months to last us for a while, including perhaps even this Advent season. And so this year, I want us to take a slightly different approach to our Advent celebration. This year will not so much be a sober preparation for the celebration of Christ and his birth, as much as I hope and desire that it will be a joyful preparation. There is a place, there is a time, there is an appropriateness to sobriety. There is an appropriateness to that twinge of sadness and longing as we are waiting and waiting for Christ's return, but not this year. This year is joyful celebration. This year, we are growing in our anticipation with joy. This year, we are longing for Jesus Christ with joy. This year, we are celebrating even as we are preparing. Why would I say that? And how do we prepare joyfully? Well, we do that. That's the big idea for our text, really is the big idea for our entire series this Advent season. We prepare with joy as we enter into the fullness of Christ. To prepare with joy means entering into the fullness of Christ. Now, what do I mean? There's something about the fullness that we feel, that we experience, that brings joy. There's something about effulgence. Don't you just love that word, effulgence? There's something about full and effulgent that can't help but to cause us to be joyful, happy even, celebratory. There's joy that comes when we are all filled up. I hope and I trust that that was your experience this year at Thanksgiving. I hope and I trust that you were filled up, that you had a great and glorious dinner with loved ones and with friends, that you were surrounded by them. You were surrounded with people that love you and care for you and are interested in nurturing you towards your perfection, seeing you grow in faithfulness and in life, and you feel the same way about them as they feel about you, and you were surrounded with them in your dinner table this Thanksgiving season. And not only were you surrounded with them, you were surrounded with good food that was a sign and a symbol of that fullness that you desire for each other, for that joy that you desire for each other, that your house was filled with good cheer. And when we enter into something like that, we feel full and we enjoy it. And perhaps that wasn't your experience this Thanksgiving season. There are a number of reasons as to why that might be the case. But I don't want that to be said of your experience here at Beverly Heights Church this Advent season. I desire that we would be filled up, filled with good cheer, filled with life, filled with hope and anticipation as we wait and as we long for the Lord Jesus Christ. This Advent season, we are preparing with joy. And we're preparing with joy as we progress through the fullness of Christ that is found in John's prologue. Each and every week, we're going to go back to John's prologue, and we're going to see the depth dimensions that are revealed there. We're going to see just how full it can be, and we're going to drink deeply from the text. We are going to be filled up as we consider the fullness of his word this morning, as we consider the fullness of his glory, as we consider the fullness of his grace, as we consider the fullness of his truth, as we consider the fullness of his joy, as we consider the fullness of Christ who has come to us and will come again, we will be filled up. And as we are filled up, it is my hope, it is my desire, it is my intent that we are filled with joy. Joy in knowing Christ. Joy in having him magnified among us. Joy as we wait and prepare and celebrate. And so this morning, we're looking at the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. That's what John tells us in the prologue. And I want us to be filled with the Word of God. But in order for us to do that, we have to ask some question. What in the world is meant by the Word? What does John mean when he says that Jesus is the Word. And how does the fullness of his Word have any bearing in our life today? Well, the meaning of the Word was anticipated and described for us in our Advent liturgy. So Caitlin read for us the meditation there. She read about the Logos, the divine Logos, how Jesus is this thing called the Logos, which in antiquity was the overarching principle that held the world together. There's a wonderful story by St. Augustine, who is a church father, who read deep within antiquity. He read all the great philosophers of his day and of his age. And he said that in reading Plato, he learned that the Logos was this overarching reality that held the world together. But he did not know until he read John's gospel that the Logos was Christos. And when he read John's gospel, his eyes were opened. And he realized that there was something behind the world that wasn't an abstraction, it was a person. Jesus is behind the world, and he's holding the world together. It is a wonderful and a rich theme, and if we had 5 weeks just to study the Logos, it wouldn't be 5 weeks that we could even scratch the surface with. It is such a wonderful and deep idea. But I want us to at least affirm that the Word is the Logos, this overarching reality by which the world is held together, that Jesus is the Logos. But to that, I want to add several principles. Not only is the Word the Logos, but the Word is salvation. The Word is presence. The Word is agency. Jesus is the Word. And he holds the world together. But Jesus also, because he is the Word, brings to us salvation, he brings to us his presence, and he brings to us agency. I'll explain that a little bit in just a moment. Jesus is the Word, which is an effulgent concept, the divine reality that holds the world together, and he is salvation. Jesus is salvation. I've been here a number of years, and I've shared with some of you, but there's also newer folks here at Beverly Heights Church. You may not be as aware of my affinity and affection for Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was somebody that I was able to correspond with as part of my doctoral studies at Trinity School for Ministry. I had the opportunity with Peter to do an independent study. As Peter studied worship and polity, I had an opportunity to do an independent study with Eugene Peterson. He's best known to the Christian world because of his modern translation of the Bible, which is called The Message. Peterson, in writing or translating the Bible into The Message, had a specific agenda in mind. He wanted to translate the Bible into what he called American. He wanted to translate the Bible into American. He wanted Americans to read the Bible. He didn't want chapters in The Message, even though the publishers have required that of The Message since it was published and since his death. He resisted that until his death. But they put in chapters and they put in verses, but that's not what Peterson wanted. He wanted it to be read as a story in the vernacular of America so that people could get a sense and an understanding of what God was doing in the world, who didn't have a background in the church, who didn't have the language of the church. And it was Peterson who was quite helpful and instructive to me in my recognition of some of the depth dimensions of what it means that Jesus is the Word of God and that he is salvation. I had the privilege and the honor of actually being able to go and spend some time with Eugene Peterson in Montana. And we walked in the woods in the Montana outback, and we spoke about the Word of God, and we spoke about formation. And it was a rich and wonderful time. And Peterson, in his translation of the Bible into American, when he comes to the Gospel of John, he has a very helpful but brief introduction to the entire Gospel. And this is what he says. Peterson writes, "In Genesis, God is presented as speaking." In Genesis, God is presented as speaking. Speaking creation into existence. God speaks the Word and it happens. Heaven and earth, oceans and streams, trees and grass, birds and fish, animals and humans, everything seen and unseen, called into being by God's spoken word. God creates by the power of his word. He speaks and it comes into being. Peterson goes on to say, in deliberate parallel to the opening words of Genesis, John presents God as speaking. So you have Genesis chapter 1 and you have John chapter 1. The gospel writer John intentionally begins his gospel by matching in parallel what is happening in Genesis. He begins with God, and he begins with God speaking. But this time, God is not speaking creation into existence. He's speaking something else. What is God speaking? God is speaking salvation into existence. Peterson writes, this time God's word takes on human form and enters history in the person of Jesus. Jesus speaks the word and it happens. Forgiveness and judgment, healing and illumination, mercy and grace, joy and love, freedom and resurrection. Everything broken and fallen, sinful and diseased, called into salvation by God's spoken word. Called into salvation by Jesus. For somewhere along the line, things went terribly wrong. They're in desperate need of fixing. The fixing is all accomplished by speaking. God speaking salvation into being in the person of Jesus. Jesus, in this account, not only speaks the word of God, he is the word of God. Jesus is salvation. The fullness of the word. Jesus is the word of God. He is the orienting principle by which the world is held together. He is the principle by which the world is formed, by which the world is created. And he is also the word of God that is spoken by God into the world personally to achieve salvation. He creates the world. He saves the world. The word of God is God's personal message of salvation to us. God comes to us in Jesus and says, my intent is salvation. My parents had a number of turns of phrases that they used when we were kids. It was my dad who taught me the sit tights, to sit down and to put my hands under my legs or to grab him by the knees and hold him up tight. And he said, all right, do that. Now wait until Christmas. That's your job. My mom also had another turn of phrase that she would use with us, one that I still remember. I've not used it with my own kids, but I might need to dust it off and bring it back. My brother and I, we had a twin brother, and we were in a construction family. My dad was a contractor, and so we were labor from the earliest age. Which don't feel bad for me. I know that many of you are going, oh, that's terrible. No, it was fine. I learned how to work from a young age. But sometimes I would hesitate to do the job. I would hesitate to do whatever it is that my dad was calling me to do or my mom was calling me to do. And my mom would often say, what are you doing? Are you waiting for an engraved invitation? Oh, okay, you wanted me to do that now. Okay. What are you doing? Are you waiting for an engraved invitation? We as Christians, we're waiting. But we're not waiting for an engraved invitation. We're waiting for a personal invitation. We're waiting for an embodied invitation. We're waiting for the word of God. We're waiting for that salvation that God speaks to us. And he gives it to us not in tablets that are engraved, but he gives us that invitation in a person, and his name is Jesus. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ. And he came long ago, and he will come again. What is meant by the word? The logos, yes. Salvation, yes. And presence. What is the word? It is salvation and it is the presence of God. Again, Eugene Peterson has been helpful to me. If you go to the message and you read John chapter 1, verse 14, which you can do now because the latest editions have the chapters and the verse. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 14, you'll read this. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's John 1:14 in American. The word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. He moved into your neighborhood. He moved into my neighborhood. Because he has his church here at Beverly Heights, he has moved into Mount Lebanon Township. Because he has moved into this church, he's moved into St. Clair and Bethel and Scott. He's moved into the South Hills of Pittsburgh. Jesus became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood in order to mediate his presence. The word became flesh in order that we might be with God. Theologically, this is known as the immanence of God. There's immanence and transcendence. The transcendence of God is to recognize that God is beyond us. He's way up there. Perhaps he's way out there. And there's traditions and ways of thinking that have promoted that idea to say, as the deists do, yeah, God is way out there and he's got really nothing interested in what's going on down here. He set the world into motion like a top. He got it spinning and then he stepped back and said, oh, I wonder how that's going to work out. That's what some think that God has done. But John's gospel, the prologue to the gospel, tells us differently. God is intimately interested in our life. He's intimately interested in your life. So much so that he is willing to move into your neighborhood. He's willing to move into your house. He's willing to move into your heart to take up residence in your life. And his presence is real. His presence is powerful. His presence is inward, yes. But not just inward. Some of the challenges in remembering that Jesus moved into the neighborhood is to think that Jesus only lives in here. The deists say, well, the transcendence of God is what's most important. God is way out there. And we are a part of the evangelical world. We've come to hold tightly and affirm strongly, as we should, the necessity for a conversion and personal repentance and the need to personally repent of our sin and to confess our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to invite Jesus where? Into our hearts. And we think that that's where he belongs. And we sometimes invite him to just stay there. Don't sneak out of my heart. Don't sneak into my checkbook and don't sneak into my work calendar and certainly don't sneak into my computer and don't sneak into my affairs in the weekend. But Jesus moves into the neighborhood. He wants to be near us. He wants our lives to be changed. He wants us to enjoy his presence and to be filled with his presence. Why Jesus stresses that we love our neighbor. Because he moved into the neighborhood and his desire is that his presence might be powerfully known among others who are lost. Don't know him and don't know his joy. What is the word of God, the fullness of the word? It is the logos, yes. It is salvation, yes. It is presence, yes. Finally, it is agency. You've heard me say before, and I will say again, words build worlds. Words build worlds. Jesus is the Word of God who built the world. And he shows that he has agency, that he has power. He has the power to create. He has the power to hold all things together. And Jesus came long ago to continue that work of agency, to continue that world-building initiative. He came to build not only the world, but in the world, a kingdom reality through you and through me. Jesus came in order that his kingdom might be known in this world and that we might enjoy it, enter into the joy of it, and to invite others to enter into the joy of it. Jesus is the Word of God who holds all things together and is building his kingdom. Words build worlds, and our words build worlds too. Not necessarily in the same way, but our words are just as real, just as meaningful, just as powerful. Every Merry Christmas builds a world. You see somebody out in public, when you see your friends and family, when you see your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you say to them, Merry Christmas, you're building a world. You're saying, I hope, my desire for you is that you would enter into the joy of Christ this Advent and Christmas season to the same extent that I want to enter into it. Be merry. Enjoy Christ. Every time we say to somebody, I love you, we build a world. We say to them, I want you to live in a world where I am willing to lay down my life in order that you might thrive. I am willing to sacrifice myself in order that you might grow. I want to give myself to you, even as Christ gave himself to me. Words build worlds. In the same way, every word of anger, every word of jealousy, every word of hatred and fear and doubt, they also build worlds. Worlds that we can live in. Worlds that our kids can live in. Words build worlds. The fullness of the Word of God is salvation in Jesus. The fullness of the Word of God is the presence of Jesus. The fullness of the Word of God is the power of Jesus to build his kingdom, to build his world, and to hold it all together. Christ builds a world. He moves into the neighborhood, and he mediates salvation. I can think of little else that is worth our celebration, that is worth our rejoicing. And so we're going to rejoice this year. We're going to enter into the joy. We're going to enter into the fullness. We are going to sing out. We are going to celebrate. We are going to find causes and reasons to enjoy. Why are we going to do that? Because the work of preparation is all for one reason, the joy of celebration. We are entering this year into the joy of preparation because it's all leading to the joy of celebration. Even in a normal year, where we're all sad and dour, as I like to be, serious. It's so that when we come to the resolution, when we light that Christ candle, we feel the joy. We know the joy. This year, we are preparing joy. We are practicing joy in order that we might celebrate joy. In order to prepare, in order to come to Christmas and to celebrate, there's a few things that I want you to keep in mind, things that you might jot down. The first is this. As we are preparing to celebrate, as we are preparing with joy, to celebrate with joy, the first thing is that we must keep in mind, we must keep in company with words and the Word. To prepare joyfully, we need to keep company with words and the Word. We need to stay close with words and the Word. One more time, Eugene Peterson is helpful. He says, keeping company with words, keeping company with the word, we begin to realize that our words are more important than we ever supposed. Simply saying, I believe. Saying that by faith, stepping into the joy of that faith proclamation to say that I believe that Christ has come. I believe that Christ has conquered. I believe that Christ will come again. I am waiting for him joyfully. I believe is powerful. More powerful than we might recognize. It is powerful enough to shape our lives, to shape our world. We must keep good company with the word and to allow the word to inform each and every word that we speak. If we are going to be a joyful people, if we are going to prepare with joy and celebrate with joy, we must keep company with the word and with our words. And we must keep watch over our words. Like the shepherds that kept watch over their flocks by night, we have to keep an eye on our words because words have a way of getting away from us. There's a subtle difference between words of faith and words of flesh. There's a subtle difference between words of wisdom and words of fear. A subtle difference between word that is aptly spoken and a word that is gossip. There's a subtle difference between words of wisdom and words of fear. There's a subtle difference between a joke and an insult. They're all subtle, but they are all real and consequential and have consequential differences, and we have to take care of our words. Jesus took care. Took care in coming to us and living among us and speaking words of faith and life. We must keep company with the words. We must keep watch over our words. And we must finally bring our words to life. We must celebrate. I invite you to celebrate. I encourage you to celebrate. I encourage you to join with me in entering into the joy, to enjoy, and to rejoice, to say again the words of joy. Even as we wait, even as we prepare to celebrate and say, Jesus Christ is born. Will you join me this year? Will you enter into the joy? Are you ready to celebrate? Let's do it together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We rejoice in you. We celebrate this morning. We love you. We're glad, Lord. We are filled with joy in knowing that you have come to us long ago and that you promised to come again. We want this Advent season, Lord, to be a time of great preparation and a time of great rejoicing. Lord, there's so much tension in the world. We know that there's a twinge of longing and sadness because we are separated from you. But we also can rejoice knowing that you've given yourself to us by your word, that you've given yourself to us by the Holy Spirit. You have given yourself to us even now by your church. We look to the left, we look to the right, we look ahead of us, we look behind us, and there we see the body of Christ. And so there we see Christ among us. You are with us even now, and we rejoice. Bless us, Lord, this Advent season. Bless us during this Advent journey to be a rejoicing people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.